Well, if you would take your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, as I say often, if you have a little trouble finding the book of Nehemiah, turn to the book of Psalms, which if you open your Bible right smack dab in the middle, chances are you'll open to the book of Psalms. And turn back through the book of Job and then through the book of Esther and you will come to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. I'll be reading the entire passage this morning. If you did not bring your Bibles, I encourage you to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. Please follow along as I read, and I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach as well, so that you may test all that you hear against the infallible standard of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites, as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachor, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of the people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Some of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, today we are actually finishing our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll begin a new sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And I will probably, after that series, go then into the book of 2 Peter. But as we come today to the end of Nehemiah, I think that many of you might be surprised at how this book comes to an end. This is not the sort of they lived happily ever after kind of ending that we have come to expect. We see now in verses 1 through 3 that the Israelites in Jerusalem are still riding the sort of spiritual high of the events that we studied in chapters 8 through 12, especially that great worship service that we looked at last week from Nehemiah chapter 12. And if you remember, if you were with us in those chapters, we had seen a revival occurring amongst the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild that holy city. As part of that revival, the people recommitted themselves to the word, to the law of God. They repented of their sins, the sins of the nation of Israel, as well as their own individual personal sins. In that revival, they recovenanted themselves to the Lord. And then again, as we heard last week, they held a massive worship service as they rededicated the rebuilt wall of Jerusalem. And this chapter today, chapter 13, opens with the Israelites, out of a zeal for the Lord, out of a desire to obey him. The first three verses show us how the Israelites separated themselves from the Gentiles, from those who were not Jewish. As the Jerusalemites continued to read the law as part of this ongoing spiritual revival, this renewal that was taking place, they take a few final steps, you might say, in ridding themselves of what we could call pagan influences in verses 1 through 3. That's what is happening in the first three verses of chapter 13. Now, let me remind you, this again, although it's very easy to think this might be the case, this removing the foreigners from their midst was not about racial purity. This was about religious purity. The Jews, the covenant people of God, the reason why they were to separate themselves from these nations around them is because those nations worshipped false gods. And they would have nothing to do with that. They were called to worship the Lord, Yahweh, and Him alone. And throughout the history of Israel, you can read this for yourself in the Old Testament, any time the Jews had close dealings with or close relations with the pagan nations around them, it always led not to those nations worshiping the Lord, it led to the Jews worshiping the false gods of those nations. And so chapter 13 opens with what we might say is a final reminder as to how serious the Jews were during Nehemiah's day about walking in the ways of the Lord, about remaining faithful to their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And these three verses, I think, here at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 13, sort of wrap up the spiritual renewal, the spiritual revival of the Israelites that we have been looking at over the last several weeks. Now, in our own minds, I think Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 3 would have been a perfectly fine place to end the book of Nehemiah. Between what we looked at last week in chapter 12 and these opening verses here in chapter 13, it would have been the sort of high point ending that we would want to have Nehemiah end on. Had Nehemiah ended the book here, it would have given us the sort of happily ever after ending that we, for some reason, believe every story should have. But real life, beloved, is not a fairy tale. And so the book of Nehemiah, because it is recording real life, continues on beyond verse 3. And it goes on to verse 4, and the things we read about in verses 4 through the end of the chapter, they are like a slap in our face. Nehemiah slaps us in the face with a heavy dose of reality. And as we look then at these remaining verses starting in verse 4, we do have to realize a little something historically here. In between verses 3 and verse 3 and verse 4, there is a massive jump forward in the timeline. In between these two verses, Nehemiah actually returns to the Persian city of Susa, ending his first term as governor over Jerusalem, a term which lasted about 12 years. And as we see in verse 6, at some point Nehemiah requests of the king that he be allowed to return to Jerusalem to serve one final term as governor over the holy city. That request was granted to him. So there's quite a large gap of time here. We're not sure how much time passed exactly between Nehemiah's first term as governor coming to an end and the start of his second term, but the best estimates are somewhere between 10 to 12 years. Between 10 to 12 years, Nehemiah was gone from Jerusalem, and then he returns to begin his second term. So there's at least a decade that passes between verse 3 and verse 4. And in that decade that passes between Nehemiah's first and second term as governor, what happens in the holy city? What happens in Jerusalem? Well, what happened, beloved, is that in less than one generation, there was great spiritual decline. Widespread spiritual degradation. How widespread was the spiritual decline that took place in Jerusalem while Nehemiah was gone? Well, remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago as we looked at chapter 10, there were three areas in which the Jews and their recovenanting service dedicated themselves to. Those three areas the Jews rededicated themselves to were, first, godly families. Secondly, remembering and keeping the Sabbath holy. And thirdly, they rededicated themselves to the temple and supporting the worship and the work that happened in the temple. Those were the three areas that the Jews promised in chapter 10 as they recovenanted themselves to the Lord. Those were the three areas that they committed themselves to. But in those 10 years or so that Nehemiah is gone, the Jews broke their commitment not to one of those areas, not to two of those areas, but to all three of those areas. It's like everything that they promised the Lord they would do, everything they promised the Lord to uphold, it all just went by the wayside as soon as Nehemiah left Jerusalem and returned to Persia. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see first how it is that the Jews broke their commitments. Secondly, we're going to see how Nehemiah ushered in reforms and addressed this spiritual degradation. And then thirdly, we're going to look at how Nehemiah prays throughout this section. So first, let's look at how the Jews broke all their covenant commitments. We begin with how they broke their commitment to the temple, to its worship, to its work, and to providing for the priests, the Levites, the servants, and so on, who did ministry in the temple. Look at verses 4 through 13. Now their abandonment of the temple manifested itself in two ways. First, there was a desecration of what was holy. Verses 4 through 9 tell us of something quite disturbing. It seems that the high priest Eliashib took a large storehouse in the temple, a chamber which was dedicated to storing sacred objects like the grain used for offerings, frankincense, the holy vessels, and so on. It was a holy room. He took that room, which was meant for holy use, he cleared it out, and he basically turned it into an apartment for Tobiah. Now, if you were not with us when we looked at the first half of Nehemiah several months ago, you may not know who Tobiah was, but if you were with us, hopefully you remember this man. He was one of the enemies of Jerusalem. He was a man who, alongside of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Geshem the Arab, these three men opposed Nehemiah. They openly mocked the Jews as they worked on rebuilding the defensive wall around Jerusalem, and they made physical threats against the people of God. Tobiah is, quite frankly, a villain in the book of Nehemiah. And this is who the high priest gave a holy room within the temple to be used for his living quarters. You know, I'm not even sure that there's a modern equivalent today to the kind of desecration that this was upon the temple. Perhaps the closest I could think of is if a church opened up their sanctuary and allowed a group of spiritualists to come in on a Friday night to hold seances or something like that. But even that, I think, does not quite grasp the magnitude of what the high priest here has done by giving Tobiah a room within the temple grounds to live in. This was a complete and total desecration of what God himself set apart as holy. The temple was supposed to signify God's dwelling place here on earth. And so it was no small thing for this priest to give part of the temple over to an enemy of God's people. This was a great act of unholiness. But that is not the end of the Jews' neglect and desecration of the temple. We also see verses 10 through 13 how the Jews in Jerusalem stopped providing for the physical needs of those who labored in the temple. They were not giving the tithes so as to support financially the Levites, the singers, those who did the daily work. In fact, so bad was their neglect of these servants of God that the Levites had to abandon their holy calling of serving in the temple and return to their lands outside of Jerusalem. Basically, to the imagery we're given here is basically they had to eke out a living as farmers. And so we see the Jews doing exactly what they themselves said they would not do. Chapter 10 ended with the Jews promising, "We will not neglect the house of our God." But these verses, chapter 13, show us that within a decade, in every way, they were not only neglecting the temple, but they were defiling the house of their God. We also see verses 15 and 16, the people have completely abandoned the Sabbath day. In these two verses, we see the Jews now conducting work which was expressly forbidden by the law of God on the Sabbath. And they were also engaging in trading, buying, and selling with outside merchants. All of this was a direct violation of the law of God. But more than that, it was also a direct violation of their own oath. Chapter 10, verse 31, they promised, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." That was their promise to God. And in about 10 years, it's out the window. And then lastly, the people abandoned their commitment to godly families. Verses 23, 24, again, chapter 10, they expressly promised to not give their sons and daughters to foreigners in marriage. Again, not for racial reasons. We must keep this in mind, that this was for spiritual reasons. And they outright break that promise. And the results, predictably, were devastating to the Jews. Nehemiah says in verse 24 that because of these interfaith marriages, that's what they were. They were interfaith marriages. About half the children could no longer speak Hebrew. Now we think, what's the big deal? That might have just been a cultural thing. No. What Nehemiah is saying here is that these children, in a sense, were unrecognizable as covenant children of the Lord, unrecognizable as Israelites. The chapter opened up with the Jews separating themselves from the nations around them. A decade later, they have become indistinguishable from those very same nations. That's what Nehemiah is describing here. And beloved, let me say it again. This spiritual decline happened in less than one generation. It took next to no time at all for God's people to fall away, to break covenant with the Lord, to turn away from Him. And it does lead us to ask, how could that happen? How is it that the Jews could abandon the Lord so quickly? How could they go from such a spiritual high that we read about in chapters 8 through 12, and even the beginning of chapter 13, how can they go from that into spiritual degradation so quickly? Well, maybe Nehemiah himself is to blame. Some people think that. Some people think he failed to ensure the proper leadership was in place prior to him returning to the capital city of Persia. And certainly Nehemiah was not a perfect man. And although we do see him striving throughout the book to appoint godly leadership, perhaps the men he thought were godly and strong weren't really as godly and strong as he perceived them to be. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's what happened. There was a vacuum of strong godly leadership, and so spiritual debauchery took over. But beloved, I think more so what is happening here is that we are given a stark reminder of who we are. A harsh reminder that we, as the Christian church, are always in constant need of repentance and, yes, reformation. The reality is, beloved, we will never reach a state of perfection. And forget perfection. The reality is we, as the church here on earth, will never reach a state of safe stability. There will never be a time until the Lord Jesus returns in glory when we as a church can take it easy, can let our guard down, won't have spiritual battles to fight. And our tendency to wander from the God we love, to compromise on His word, to abandon His commandments, to be unfaithful, that tendency is always there. And we need to be constantly, as individuals, as a congregation, officers, as elders, as deacons in this church, we need to be constantly on guard, ready to fight, striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep the church committed to the ways of the Lord, always striving hard after the purity of the church. If we don't do that, if we let our guard down, if we get lax, if we grow weary, if we don't fight and pursue the purity of the church, we too, like so many others, will fall away. We will abandon our commitment to the Lord, we will fall into spiritual decline, and it will not take very long, beloved. It can, and it will happen quickly. And so this is the condition. Sadly, the condition of Jerusalem when Nehemiah returns for his second term as governor over the holy city. It must have been so discouraging for him, beloved. He labored so hard. He saw the work of the Lord in such an amazing way during his first term in the city. How brokenhearted he had to be when he returned and found everything he worked so hard for had been undone. And yet, we have no indication that he just sat around and sulked at the condition of Jerusalem. No, instead we see him get to work immediately on reformation. This brings us to our second point of consideration, how Nehemiah deals with all of these points of degradation, how he ushers in reformation. We see throughout this text Nehemiah taking direct, firm, strong, fierce action against all these areas of spiritual decline. And because that is his response, because it is so direct, because it is so strong, because it is so fierce, and even driven by godly anger, I think it's godly anger anyway at times, beloved, it has to be said, many of us take issue with how Nehemiah responds to these issues. There are many people who read about how Nehemiah handled these issues, and they say that he is wrong for how he conducted himself. Perhaps that's how you feel about Nehemiah's actions throughout this text. Yes, his actions are strong. They are even harsh. Look at how he deals with the temple situation. We see him reinstitute the neglected tithes. We see him appoint men to make sure everything was being managed the way it should be managed. Now that, we think that's all well, that's all well and good. We don't really have an issue with him doing that. But look at how he deals with Tobiah. Nehemiah, when it comes to Tobiah, he says he was greatly displeased. He was greatly angered. The Hebrew word he uses there is an interesting word, because it is one that can mean he treated badly. Or even, you could understand that word as meaning he would treat as evil. That's exactly how Nehemiah treated Tobiah. He basically treated him as evil. He threw Tobiah's belongings, and I believe it's implied that he threw Tobiah as well, out of the temple grounds. You know, there's a sense given that this is a violent ejection. There's no eviction notice. There's no concern about where Tobiah would live. Nothing like that. Just a flat out violent kicking the man out. This would not have gone over in places like the state of California, where you have to jump through legal loopholes for months on end to remove a tenant from your building. And Nehemiah just throws him out. Likewise with the Sabbath. Look at how he deals with that. He begins by rebuking and correcting the Jews. And again, we say that's good. That's what he should do. He even goes into the history of the nation of Israel. He reminds the people that the whole reason why Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon in the first place is because they neglected the Sabbath day. But then look at how he treats the merchants. He drives them out of the city. He shuts the city gates, basically leaving the merchants out in the wilderness, unprotected. And then he stations armed guards and starts to make physical threats against them. And then lastly, look at how Nehemiah ushers in reform concerning the mixed marriages. Again, he teaches. He confronts. He rebukes the people. He reminds them of King Solomon and what happened in his life because of his blended, mixed religious marriages. Good. There should always be teaching and instruction, even through strong rebuke. But then he also acts fairly violently. He takes some of them and he beats them. He pulls out their hair. Could you imagine church discipline going down like that today? The elders bring someone up and start beating them and pulling out their hair. I thank God that elders in the new covenant are not given the right to treat people that way or use violence in that way. But that's what Nehemiah did. We also see Nehemiah physically chase out one of the priests who intermarried with Sanballat's family. Now Sanballat, he was part of that unholy trinity of enemies of Israel that we read about in the first half of the book of Nehemiah. In fact, he was the ringleader. He sort of drummed up all the other enemies of Jerusalem and got them riled up and ready to go and started mocking the people of Jerusalem. And so Sanballat here, this is the first time he's seen since the first half of the book. And Nehemiah, it says, drives him out the city. He probably did this with a sword in hand, beloved. It was a violent pursuit. Nehemiah ultimately shows no concern for the safety and welfare of Tobiah, of Sanballat, and it seems even of his own citizens who intermarried with Gentiles. Now, beloved, what are we to make of all of this? Certainly, we cannot argue against how Nehemiah rebuked, taught, and corrected the people of Israel. Even if it was a stern teaching, we say that's good. That's what he should have done as far as a shepherd over the people. But he was also violent, severe, harsh with physical actions. Was that crossing a line? Well, I have to say, I don't believe it was. Let me tell you why. First, when you consider the actions of Jesus Christ himself, when he found the temple desecrated, when he cleansed the temple, made a whip, he drove out the money changers, he flipped over the tables. I think Nehemiah's actions here are, dare I say it, Christ-like. But if that's true, why do we have a problem with what Nehemiah did in this chapter? The answer is twofold. First, we view the way he acted here as not being nice. And being nice, I think if there is a confession of faith, a creed for the American church, it is, thou shalt be nice. It is the unspoken creed of American Christianity. You have to be nice. And if you're not being nice, we think you're not being Christ-like. That's the first reason why I think we have an issue with what Nehemiah did. But then secondly, we take issue with Nehemiah's actions here because you and I and many others do not take holiness seriously. These issues, the desecration of the temple, of the Sabbath, the desecration of the family, they were issues of holiness, beloved. They were issues of purity. This spiritual decline was not a small thing. It was outright rank immorality, the same kind of immorality which led the Lord to exile Israel into Babylon in the first place. And as one commentator put it, you and I are so accustomed to excusing immoral behavior rather than dealing with it. That's exactly why so many Christians today turn their noses up at how Nehemiah responded in this passage. More than that, this is why so many Christians today turn their noses up at the idea of church discipline. It isn't nice. It isn't nice. That's why we don't like church discipline, and we don't like it because we don't take the purity, the holiness of the people of God seriously. We would rather be nice, excuse immoral behavior, live in temporary relative peace than deal with that which defiles the people of God. Beloved, if we are serious about protecting the peace and the purity of the bride of Jesus Christ, we cannot do that. We cannot excuse immorality even if it means we aren't nice. We have to take holiness seriously. We have to take holiness in our lives seriously. We have to take holiness in the life of the church, the purity of the bride of Christ, seriously. That must be of top concern. Yes, the purity of the church even takes precedence over the individual. I think we forget that. Even when we do talk about things like church discipline, many times we emphasize the truth that yes, church discipline is geared towards reclaiming the fallen sinner, geared towards trying to bring the person who has sinned to repentance and back into fellowship and communion with God and with his people. That is true. But we cannot forget there are two other reasons that take precedence over that reason for church discipline. The first is the glory of God, and the second is protecting the purity and the peace of the church. We must take the peace and the purity of the church seriously, and it must take precedence over the individual. Now understand, I am not advocating for violent church discipline. I'm not advocating that we start beating people and do the things Nehemiah did here. We cannot forget, Nehemiah was a civil leader. He was a governor, and as a civil leader, he was given the right to bear the sword. Bear the sword to punish wickedness. And so he had the right as a civil leader to physically drive people out of the city, to use the threat of violence to ensure the peace and purity of the city. He even had the right to use beatings and the pulling out of hair as a means of publicly shaming lawbreakers. That is not the authority that God has given spiritual leaders today. Those aren't the tools that God has given elders of a church to protect the peace and purity of the church. The Lord has given us other tools. But I can tell you this, even when church leaders today use what I would say are far less violent means of protecting the bride of Christ, people take issue with it. And they act as if elders have no right to discipline those who openly break the membership vows that they willingly took when they became members of the church. And again, the reason is because we idolize niceness and we don't take the purity, the holiness of the church seriously.
We would rather not hurt feelings than see the bride of Christ be a pure and spotless bride. J.I. Packer, in his commentary on Nehemiah 13, said this about how Nehemiah conducted himself. I think he gets to the heart of it. He said, what we must bear in mind here is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in lines with the truth and wisdom of God. Any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Was it a weakness that Nehemiah's code of conduct, in Nehemiah's code of conduct, the modern principle belief of thou shalt be nice seems to have no place, while thou shalt be faithful to God and zealous for God was evidently basic to it? Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption so common today that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. And I'm prone to agree with J.I. Packer on this as it concerns the holiness of the covenant people of God. And it's coming from a man, by the way, J.I. Packer was a man known for his genuine love for people, for having a sweet and gentle spirit. And so when he says things like that, I think because of who he was and how he conducted himself, it just cuts all the more deeply. Nehemiah reformed Jerusalem, yes, harshly, because he knew that what mattered most was the glory of God and the purity of God's covenant people. And that is very much so true for the church today. What matters most is the glory of God and the purity of his people. So we see the spiritual decline of the people. We see how Nehemiah ushered in reform. There's one other point of consideration here, which is yet another point of contention for some, and that is the way that Nehemiah prays throughout this passage. Four times Nehemiah prays in this passage, verse 14, 22, 29, and 31. Now, one of those prayers is a prayer that God would usher his judgment against those who have defiled his covenant people of God. What's he doing there? He's basically saying, vengeance is the Lord's. God, I turn these matters over to you ultimately. The souls of these people who have desecrated your holy people and your house, they are in your hands. But the other three prayers are basically Nehemiah asking God to remember his good works and reward him for it. And just like with Nehemiah's violent actions, many people today take issue with how Nehemiah prays. We think that's profoundly arrogant. It's profoundly arrogant to ask the Lord to remember our good works. Now, I had to address this issue back in Nehemiah chapter 5, where in verse 19, he prays something very similar to this. So let me just simply restate what I said in that sermon, and I'll leave it at that. These are not prayers of works righteousness. These are prayers of faith, coming from a man who lived his life to the glory of God. He is asking the Lord not to justify him on the grounds of his good works. He is asking the Lord to look at the fruit of his justification, and he's asking the Lord to be pleased with that fruit. I quoted Derek Thomas in my sermon on Nehemiah 5. I'll do it again. Thomas simply wrote, Nehemiah is not claiming merit, but professing sincerity. He is saying, in effect, I have attempted to live in accord with the way you have desired. I have not done that perfectly. Where I have sinned, I claim forgiveness, the forgiveness that you promised to those who confess and repent of their sins, who trust in the promise of salvation offered in the blood of the sacrifice made for sinners like me. Look and remember for my good what I have done for your glory. That's how Nehemiah prays here. And we should not find that to be embarrassing. We should not find that to be a black mark on his character, beloved. He is clinging to the promises of his God, the God who promises to remember and reward the works of his righteous people. We should all be so bold as to pray those kinds of prayers from time to time. So these are the reforms that during his second term as governor of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had to institute. And we ultimately do not know, or we're not told anyway, how things turned out for Nehemiah or the Jews in Jerusalem. How long did those reforms stick? We don't know. The book just ends here. And in reality, chronologically speaking, not only is this the end of the book of Nehemiah, it is also the end. It is the last time we hear of the Jews and their life in Jerusalem until the New Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, was actually written and addressed to the Jews during that time, during the time that Nehemiah was away from the holy city, in between his two terms as governor. So this is it. This is it as far as the Old Testament goes. Like I said before, we do not get that perfect fairy tale ending. We're left in suspense. And it's a suspense that continues on for 400 years until the dawning of the New Testament, the arrival of John the Baptist, and the birth of Jesus Christ. And as I close today, I simply want to ask, why do you think that is? Why does Nehemiah, really, why does the Old Testament timeline end in this way? Beloved, the answer is simple. It ends this way because it is intentionally creating in us a sense of longing. A sense of longing for the coming Messiah. A sense of longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah ends, the story ends, the history of the Old Testament ends the way it does because it is not the end of the story. It ends the way it does so as to point us forward in time to Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who would come, it is He who is the better ruler, the perfect ruler, the one who is far more than a mere governor appointed by a foreign king, the one who is the King of Kings, appointed and established by God the Father Himself to rule and reign over all creation. The Old Testament ends this way to point us to Jesus Christ, the one who would come. The one, it is He who is the one who would do far more than bring temporary revival or merely reform the outward actions and religious life of His people. Jesus will come and actually give us new hearts. He would give us His own perfect righteousness. He would give us His own Holy Spirit so that no longer would we be a spiritually adulterous and idolatrous people, but rather be His pure and spotless radiant bride washed in His very own blood. It points us towards Jesus Christ, the one who would come, because it is He who would give His people a better foundation than the Temple Mount, a more secure city than the earthly Jerusalem. He is the one who would build around us the living temple, a better wall than the ones made by hands with stones. He's the one who would build a wall around us against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. Jesus Christ, the one who would come, He would be a perfect, great high priest who, unlike Eliashib, would never sell out His people to our enemies, who would never defile or desecrate the temple. The one who would offer up a far better atoning sacrifice than any bull or goat that was ever offered up in the temple. A once and for all time perfect sacrifice made upon a better altar, the altar of the cross. It is that sacrifice which has made satisfaction forever for all the sins of all His people. Nehemiah ends the way it does, beloved, so that we would look to Christ Jesus, our conquering King, who came and in His glorious death and resurrection defeated all the enemies that surrounded us, worse enemies than Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem. He would come and defeat the enemies of sin and death and the devil. The Old Testament ends the way it does, beloved, because the happily ever after has not yet come, but it is coming. And just as Jesus Christ the Messiah did indeed come the first time, He will indeed come again. And when He does, He will accomplish the church's full and complete and perfect restoration. He will bring us into the great eternal promised land of the new creation. And it's there where he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Sin and death will be no more. And he will dwell with us forever in glory. Then and only then can we end this story. Really, it's not ending the story. It's really beginning the story by saying they lived happily ever after.